Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is February 14th, year 2010. It is Quinquagesima Sunday. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, forever and ever. Amen.
Pope St. Leo the Great.
Pray for us.
During this Lenten season, we're going to be reading off and on from Pope Leo the Great's Lenten sermons. And I remind all the brothers again, Ash Wednesday's coming up this Wednesday. Look at our calendars for the Lenten rules and just stick to those rules. Don't try to do more and don't try to do less. Do what's on the calendar as far as fasting is concerned, one meal a day. No meat except for on Sundays and no alcohol except for on Sundays. And also give up something that you love during Lent as a special sacrifice to God, whatever that may be. You want to make that promise to God to give up something that you love during Lent. And the other, what is the other? Penitential. You can take up some extra penitential exercises like walking barefoot certain days, whipping yourself a little more on certain days, taking cold showers more on certain days. You can listen to my past sermons for things you can do for penance. I've spoken about that quite sufficiently in some of my past sermons. Now, we're going to read Pope St. Leo the Great's Sermon 39 on Lent, and it's the first one for this Sunday. The benefits of abstinence shown by the example of the Hebrews. In former days, when the people of the Hebrews and all the tribes of Israel were oppressed for their scandalous sins by the grievous tyranny of the Philistines, in order that they might be able to overcome their enemies, as the sacred story declares, they resorted their powers of mind and body by the injunction of a fast. For they understood that they had deserved that hard and wretched subjection for their neglect of God's commands and evil ways, and that it was in vain for them to strive with arms unless they had first withstood their sin. First, they had to understand that they were sinners. That's the very first thing. And that in their case, because they were currently be punished for current sins, to confess them and amend your ways. Now, even if you were in the state of grace and you don't have any current sins you're committing, you're fasting for the punishment due to your past sins, and you're fasting to gain grace for people's conversions, and so you can stay and stay holy and stay in a state of grace. Even Christ fasted, and he was perfect. But in this case, he's saying these Jews knew that they sinned against God. They were being punished. And the only way they're going to go back to God is through penitential and fasting exercises before they even think about winning any physical battle. Therefore, abstaining from food and drink, they applied the discipline of strict correction to themselves. And in order to conquer their foes, first conquered the allurements of the palate in themselves. And thus it came about that their fierce enemies and cruel taskmasters yielded to them when fasting, when they fasted, whom they had held in subjection when full. And so we too, dearly beloved, who are set in the midst of many oppositions and conflicts, may be cured by a little carefulness, if only we will use the same means. For our case is the same as theirs, seeing that as they were attacked by foes in the flesh, so are we chiefly by spiritual enemies, but even foes of the flesh. And if we can conquer them by God's grace enabling us to correct our ways, the strength of our bodily enemies also will give way before us. And by our self-amendment, we shall weaken those who were rendered formidable to us, not by their own merits, but by our shortcomings. Use Lent to vanquish the enemy, and be thus preparing for Eastertide. Accordingly, dearly beloved, that we may be able to overcome all our enemies, let us seek divine aid by the observance of the heavenly bidding, knowing that we cannot otherwise prevail against our adversaries unless we prevail against our own selves. That's why we do every Lenten season or fasting season, which is Advent and Lent, 9 days before, we always do a special novena, and we ask God to give us the grace to be able to make the Lent, to keep to the Lent and penitential Lent, to do so joyfully and happily. And he does. It's miraculous. Now, there's an evil fasting too. The guy that fasts to glorify himself like the Pharisee, to show how great he is. Then God says, in your fast, your own will is found. You're not fasting primarily for the charity and true love of God, because God told you to do it, and you're depending too much on your human powers, and you're not attributing all your ability to fast to the grace of God. That's why we do a novena, because we know without God's grace, we're not going to be able to do a proper fast. You're either going to overdo it, or you're going to be lax, and you're not going to fast at all. Either way, you mess up if you don't ask God for His help, and if you don't think you need His help. Some people say, I'll show you. I don't need. The Stoic philosophers fasted, and they didn't know the true God. So we could. Yeah, look at them. Their fasts were all full of abominations. Their own will was found in it. They were trying to pretend to be Supermans. And in that case, the devil was aiding them in their fasting. It was not a fast for God. It was a fast for the devil. To pump up their own humanism and their own egotism. So that's why the nine novena, we're acknowledging to God that we need your grace so that we don't go to the right or too far to the left, that we just stick to the rule of the church. We do it for true charity. And Pope Leo's grace is going to tell us, and even Augustine talks about it, that if you're not out there also amending your life and doing charitable acts in your heart, your fasts and your penances are worthless. But you still need to do it. You don't want to be liberal and not fast. So we always prepare for the fast. We always ask God to give us the grace. And then when we go through this fast, the young kids are like, they fast, and they come out, and it's amazing how easy it is. My prayer is so that we don't murmur, so that we don't complain, that we do it joyfully. And I mean joyfully. When you serve God, everything is joyful. Even when you're being persecuted, you're in joy. Even though you're righteously angry, you get that righteous anger at the moment when you're going against the sin, and you're sad about sin, you're still joyful. This is the true servant of God. Who's serving God, because you're doing everything according to what God wills and commands. So I tell all the people out there, make sure you always do that. We have that 9-day novena to ask God to give us the grace to make the good Lent. For we have many encounters with our own selves. The flesh desires one thing against the spirit, and the spirit another thing against the flesh. And in this disagreement, if the desires of the body be stronger, the mind will disgracefully lose its proper dignity, and it will be most disastrous for that to serve which ought to have ruled. But if the mind, being subject to its ruler, and delighting in gifts from above, shall have trampled underfoot the allurements of earthly pleasure, and shall not have allowed sin to reign in its mortal body, reason will maintain a well-ordered supremacy, and its strongholds no strategy of spiritual wickedness will cast down. Because man has then only true peace and the true freedom when the flesh is ruled by the judgment of the mind and the heart. And although this state of preparedness, dearly beloved, should always be maintained that our ever-watchful foes may be overcome by unceasing diligence, yet now it must be more anxiously sought for and the more zealously cultivated when the designs of our subtle foes themselves are conducted with a keener craft than ever. He's saying even during the year we have our fasting rules, except for when you're feasting. And when you're feasting, you are feasting. And the church mixes up all the seasons so you keep yourself in balance. And then when we have our regular time, we also fast then. And we don't have a total fast like now. But he's saying now when you're coming up to Lent, the devil's really going to come after you, because he doesn't want you to get these extra graces that are necessary. Feasting is necessary. And fasting is necessary. They are both necessary. You want to have a good feasting season in Christmas and Easter? Then you better fast now. You want to have a good fast now? Then you better feast then. They go hand in hand. The church gives you a perfect balance. But the devil knows that this is the type of season where people may have the most difficulty with. But it keeps you in balance. And he attacks you very hard to make you not make a good Lent. For knowing that the most hallowed days of Lent are now at hand, and in the keeping of which all past slothfulness are chastised, all negligence is alerted for, they direct all the force of their spite on this one thing, that they who intend to celebrate the Lord's holy Passover may be found unclean in some matter, and that cause of offense may arise where propitiation ought to have been obtained. He's saying the devil's going to look for any opening in your heart where he can get in there and destroy you from making a good Lent. Any type of a thing. Where he can go in there and ruin Lent for the Catholics. Sometimes it's excuses you make for yourself when you're not really sick, and you think you're sicker than you are. So you're eating more than you should. Now, some people, they do have to eat more than others if they're diabetic or they got problems. Fine, but you still got to be careful, and you still got to eat less than you normally eat on feasting seasons. You can always do that. There's no doctor that doesn't tell a patient who's sick that he has to diet, that he should try to get his weight under control, because that's how you can even avert physical problems, let alone you'll get spiritual benefits. But not everybody's made to be a skinny Bellini. I always say that. Some people are heavier than others by nature. But whatever is, I always say it, and I'll say it again. During feasting seasons, you gain some weight. During Lent, you lose some weight. It's always that way. Listen to my past sermons. You're not on a perpetual Lent, or else the guy would be getting skinnier every year till he would disappear and he would become nothing. You know, so in feasting seasons, you do gain weight. But then you better lose it during Lent. So you should even really weigh yourself and see what you look like at the beginning of Lent and see if you're losing weight during Lent. And you should be losing. If you're gaining weight, then you're not making a proper Lent. Because there's nobody that can't moderate themselves. Yeah. All right, now it says, fights are necessary to prove our faith. As we approach then, dearly beloved, the beginning of Lent, which is a time for the more careful serving of the Lord, because we are, as it were, entering on a kind of contest in good works, let us prepare our souls for fighting with temptations and understand that the more zealous we are for our salvation, the more determined must be the assaults of our opponents. This is especially important for people who are first coming into the church or their catechumens to understand that you're going to have the most, in the beginning, the harder battles because you're coming into the church. The devil really still has a little bit of a grip on you, and he's trying to keep you out. You have to resist those temptations. And the best thing is to always be around good Catholics. Take your example from good Catholics. Read good Catholic works and follow good Catholic example. That's what will help you to overcome these things. And even when you have conquered these things, you then look at these temptations from the devil and you're able to laugh at them in a way and mock the devil and say, look at, but in a way it shows you how he was coming after you, you know. He doesn't have that grip on you, but you see his nature, how evil it is to get you to fall. But at the same time, when you're doing this, you're thanking God at the very moment that he's given you grace to come this far. Never take for granted that when you're going through Lent, it's joyful and happy and saying, wow, this is easy. Yeah, for one reason. First, because God gave you the grace. And because you cooperated. That's number two. So let's put the first thing first, God's grace, without which you will not be, and then your cooperation. Now it says, fights are necessary to prove our faith. As we approach then, dearly beloved, the beginning of Lent, which is a time for the more careful serving of the Lord, let us prepare our souls for fighting with temptations and understand that the more zealous we are for our salvation, the more determined must be the assaults of our opponents. But stronger is he that is in us than he that is against us. And through him we are powerful, in whose strength we rely. Because it was for this that the Lord allowed himself to be tempted by the tempter, that we might be taught by his example, as well as fortified by his aid. For he conquered the adversary, as we have heard by quotations from the law, not by actual strength, but by the very thing he might do greater honor to man and inflict a greater punishment on the adversary by conquering the enemy of the human race, not now as God, but as man. He fought then, therefore, that we too might fight thereafter. He conquered that we too might likewise conquer. For there are no works of power, dearly beloved, without the trials of temptations. There is no faith without proof, no contest without a foe, and no victory without conflict. This life of ours is in the midst of snares, in the midst of battles. If we do not wish to be deceived, we must watch. If we want to overcome, we must fight. And therefore, Solomon says, quote, my son, in approaching the service of God, prepare thy soul for temptation. For he, being a man full of wisdom of God, and knowing that the pursuit of religion involves laborious struggles, foreseeing too the danger of the fight, forewarned the intending combatant, lest if the tempter come upon him in his ignorance, he might find him unready and wound him unawares. The Christian's armor is both for defense and for attack. So, dearly beloved, let us who, instructed in divine learning, come willingly to the present contest and strife. Hear the apostle when he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this dark world, against the spirits of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12, yeah. And let us not forget that these are enemies are against us all the more that we are on the road to salvation, and that we are doing what is right in the eyes of God. And by that very fact of our seeking after some good thing, we are challenging our foes. You're hurting the devil by doing it. You want to hurt the devil, he's saying, be just, be good. This is when the devil gets really hurt by you, because he hates to see that. For this is the old standing quarrel between us and them, fostered by the devil's ill will, so that they are tortured by our being justified, because they have fallen from those good things to which we, God helping us, are advancing. If therefore we are raised, they are prostrated. If we are strengthened, they are weakened. Our cures are their blows, because they are wounded by our wounds' cure. Quote, stand therefore, dearly beloved, as the apostle says, having the loins of your mind girt in truth, and your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace, in all things taking the shield of faith, in which ye may be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, and put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the Catholic faith. Dearly beloved, and all the church's commandments, see, dearly beloved, with what mighty weapons, with what impregnable defenses we are armed by our leader, who is famous for his many triumphs, the unconquered master of the Christian warfare. He has girt our loins with the belt of chastity. He has shod our feet with the bonds of peace, because the unbelted soldier is quickly vanquished by the suggestion of immodesty, and he that is unshod is easily bitten by the serpent. He has given the shield of faith for the protection of our whole body. On our head he has set the helmet of salvation. Our right hand has he furnished with a sword, that is, with the word of truth, that the spiritual warrior may not only be safe from wounds, but also have strength to wound his assailant and to hurt the devil. And this is how you even gain grace. You take the power of the devil out of the world when you're sapping his power by combating him. And you're giving other people a chance to be free from the grips of the devil by your victories over the devil. That's what opens up salvation to other people. And in essence, you're taking up his time. He's taking up a lot of his time fighting you. And then you're weakening his power he has against other people. Abstinence not only from food, but from evil desires, especially from wrath, is required in Lent. Relying therefore, dearly beloved, on these arms, let us enter actively and fearlessly on the contest set before us, so that in this fasting struggle we may not rest satisfied with only this end, just by fasting alone, that we should think abstinence from food alone desirable. For it is not enough that the substance of our flesh should be reduced, if the strength of the soul be not also developed. That's what he's saying. Fast for the right reason. So to ultimately to amend your life and your soul and to do good works and have true charity. Because if you don't have that, your fast is false. When the outer man is somewhat subdued, let the inner man be somewhat refreshed. And when bodily excess is denied to our flesh, let our mind be invigorated by spiritual delights. Let every Christian scrutinize himself. And that's me learning your faith too, especially more on Lent than you do normally. Reading good spiritual, good Catholic books. Good examples of the saints and learning your dogmas and doctrines. And going out and giving alms to the poor and doing good works and acts of charity towards a brother. Rooting out any envy you have in your heart or jealousies that may be in there. Let every Christian scrutinize himself into his inmost heart. Let him see that no discord cling there. No wrong desire be harbored. Let chasteness drive incontinence far away. Let the light of truth dispel the shades of deception. Let the swelling pride subdue. Let wrath yield to reason. Let the darts of ill-treatment be shattered, and chidings of the tongue be bridled. Let injuries be given over to oblivion. In fine, let every plant which the Heavenly Father has not planted be removed by roots. True charity, I say to all the brothers, is loving God first, and then your brothers as yourself, and then even your enemies. If that's not in your heart, you're in big trouble. If you're not loving the brothers the way you should because of envy and jealousy, let this Lent be the time to go in there and root that out by really acts of charity, true charity towards your brother. Even if you're forcing it in the beginning, you learn to be charitable. You'll learn to really love the brothers. You're even supposed to love your enemies. But don't let jealousies and envies creep in there, ambitions and contests. If anybody does get like that and he's obstinate, you have to cast him out or he's going to bring the demon into the camp and he's going to ruin everybody. And that would even help him to overcome his problem, possibly when he's out amongst, because the world is full of envies and jealousies and hatreds. Okay, for then only are the seeds of virtue well nourished in us, because you have a lot of people that could be very stoic. Like the Stoics are like the Pharisees that can be hardcore fasting and whipping themselves and doing all that. And they're the most vicious, tyrannical bastards in the whole world because their own will is found in it. There's no true charity in their hearts. There's a difference between that. That's what Father Francis of Assisi warned some of his brothers who tended to go too far. But even if you wanted to go further because you're called to do it as a monk, there's nothing wrong with that. But make sure it's all for the right motive. For the love of God, and not that your own will is not found in it. You got some people come in here and they want to try to take on the whole world, and they end up falling out in a couple of months or so. That's why I say, whatever the current rule is that you're under, follow that rule, and that'll save you. If you want to have a stricter rule, join the order with the stricter rule. But if you know some rules are not as strict, then they can't be. Because you're living out in the world, you're evangelizing, there's a different rule for you. But whatever that rule is, if it's a sufficient rule, just follow it. Yeah.
See, that what the epistle of today means? Charity.
Oh yeah, that was our epistle today. Mm-hmm. Exactly. True charity. Because without the love of God, everything is worthless. Without true love, you're worse than a zombie. You would have been better off to be a computer that has no feelings. Because if you don't have true love, you have the opposite, which is an evil hatred, a burning hatred, a nasty spirit inside of your heart. Love is the source of all salvation, the true love of God. And then God moves the mind. Salvation comes always through the heart. And then if your heart is right, God moves the mind. But the only thing God doesn't have control over in you is your heart. That's it. Free will. He doesn't interfere with that. As a creature, God's given you it. It's a free will. God can give you all the graces and help in the world. He does it to everybody. But if you don't cooperate, you will go to hell. And God does not. If God forced your free will, it wouldn't be free will. So you have to try. The main thing is when you're doing all these things, you got to do it for the love of God, because God told you to do it, because you love God, and you got to do it with the spirit of humility, knowing that without God's grace, you can't do it. And you don't want to be going there saying, I'm going to be a Superman. I'm going to fast more than the other guy. I'm going to sleep on the floor longer than he does. I'm going to whip myself harder than he does. Then that's evil. Evil. You're doing it for all the wrong motives. That's why even the Lord says, do whatever your penance is, take them up on yourself in private. You don't have to be showing off and thinking you're better than the next guy. Everybody can do their own different types of penances. That's why they give a rule, though. The rule is to be followed and nothing more and nothing less. We're not strictly hermits here. We cannot be. We have to be in this world to evangelize and teach people. So we have a different rule. And I tell the brothers that come in here, if you just follow the rule the way we have it on the calendar, you will be given an abundance of graces. I've seen two types of people coming in here. The ones that come in and want to take on the whole world, they're gone in about a couple months. Then they stop doing any kind of penance anyway, or it's shabby, and they're not doing some of the real basic things that are really hard to them, because in their fasting and in their penance was found their own will, or the people that are lax and don't want to do anything. You have the two extremes to watch out for. It says, for then, he goes like this, and fine, let every plant which the Heavenly Father hath not planted be removed by the roots. For then only are the seeds of virtue well nourished in us, when every foreign germ is uprooted from the field of wheat. If any one, therefore, has been fired by the desire for vengeance against another, because you're not supposed to hate anybody. And that's what he's saying, really. Even when you kill somebody, it's injustice. It's not for your own personal satisfaction, because what he said to me, what he did to me, your own personal vengeance. If we kill anybody, it's because they're breaking God's law, or they're destroying the common order of the community through the natural law. They're breaking it so badly. So it's not that we want to kill the person, but we will if we have to, but it's not out of vengeance. There is a vengeance, and the only vengeance that is just is God's vengeance, when God revenge for the glory of God. But even when we're doing something to avenge God's glory, it's still with justice in mind. When they talk about this vengeance, look what he said to me. Look what he did to me. I'm better than him. I'm smarter than him. I'm bigger than him. I'm this, I'm that. And then the devil has a field day with you, because there's always somebody around the block who's stronger than you, bigger than you, smarter than you. He's always going to spry someone up just to make you envious, to make you more jealous. But if you base all your actions in the justice of God because you love God and for God's glory, the devil has nothing on you, nothing. And always remembering, it's really true, to love even your enemies, even the worst Jew in this world right now, wherever he may be. You know, you have to love him, you have to pray for his conversion even though you abhor him. And you will even kill him if you have to in combat. And then you don't love him anymore. Then he's gone. You can hate him. He's in hell then. You know, and that saying, like I even say here, I abhor people so much, but I still love them. I do. That's why I don't want to be around them, because I might get too cozy with them. If I'm socially around them, I will start falling prey to them. He says, if anyone therefore has been fired by the desire of vengeance against another, so that he has given himself up to prison or bound him with chains, let him make haste to forgive not only the innocent, but also one who seems worthy of punishment, that he may with confidence make use of the clause of the Lord's Prayer, which says, let us forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. He says, even when somebody sins against you and he's worthy of punishment, he's not going against punishment, but there is a point where you have to have mercy and you can mitigate the punishment, and eventually all the church's rules are, if you're really penitent, they will punish you, but at the end of Lent, you're freed from those shackles. He's saying mercy has to always be in there. Because if you stay to the strict letter of the law, none of us should be saved. None of us should be. We should all be punished with eternal damnation. He's trying to mitigate some of the severe penalties by people, he owes me, or he did this, or he did that. I'm not going to let him out until he pays the last penny. Well, he's penitent. And then he's presuming the person confessing is really sorry. Take it easy on him. Lighten his sentence. Let him out now and let's look at him. He's different than the other guy in here who's still obstinate. Leave him in. Let's say two people committed the same crime and they're both in for the same time because they deserve it, 20 years or whatever. But the other guy is really penitent. You can see it. Have mercy on him. Let him out. Can't you see this man is penitent? Let's observe him. The other guy, boom. You know, now murder, though, I think, in the case of murder, though, I think death penalty should be the case for all murderers. If it's willful murder, you should never be allowed out. Let's give the example of an adulterer who's got a 7-year penance or whatever, and they're doing really good, and the priest says, look, this person's 3 years into his penance, and I know it's 7 years he's not allowed to go to communion, but he's doing very well. Let's let him come into communion a little bit earlier. There's things like that where you need to have mercy. And any good king does have mercy, too. Because these debts, forgive us our debts, are real debts people incur. And he's saying, well, forgive them. That's something, you know, like the rich man wasn't obliged to give the poor Lazarus bread. It was his money. He didn't have to do it. But God said he did, out of mercy, out of an act of charity. He didn't do it. And people say, a letter of the law says it's his money. He don't owe that poor man nothing. But according to God, he did. And even people that owe you debts, they're now so shackled under that you can really take everything away from them for life. Be easy with them, is what he's saying. He says, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, which petition the Lord marks with particular emphasis, as if the efficacy of the whole rested on this condition by saying, for if ye forgive men their sins, your Father which is in heaven will also will forgive you. But if you will not forgive men, neither will your Father forgive you your sins. Here's the thing about bearing injuries. And he's saying forgiving sins. He doesn't mean remitting sins. Only the church can do that. And he's not encouraging people to go on sinning and you're going to just say that person's okay. He's saying bear injuries. No matter how bad that person sinned against you, forgive the injury he did to you, even if he's not penitent. Even he's still obstinate, say, I forgive the injury you did to me, but you still have to denounce him. Jesus says that in Luke 17:3. If thy brother sin against thee, reprove him. If he do penance, forgive him. So there's two kinds of forgiveness being mentioned here. No matter how bad somebody wronged you, don't personally hold a grudge against them. Because they're the one who's sick. They're the ones that need the help. Forgive the injury they did against you and pray for their conversion and repentance. But if they have then confessed and came out with penance, then you can even, that's the second type of forgiveness where now they can be treated as a non-sinner. He's not encouraging people to just let people go on in their sins. This requires a whole sermon in itself if it's not taken in the right context. But it is very true. It is very powerful. We say that many times. All these people are bringing up the past sins of their parents. Look what I did. This one did to me. That one did to me. You can't undo it. Yeah, it was wrong what they did. But forgive the injury done. And ask God to help their heart, to move their heart. And you get on and do what you need to do now. And that's what he's really saying here. So this verse is very important. I think that's 6:14. What is it? Luke 6:14 or Matthew 6:14. I think it's one of those verses. Now the last paragraph is here. The right use of Lent will lead to a happy participation in Easter. According, dearly beloved, being mindful of our weakness, because we easily fall into all kinds of faults, let us by no means neglect this special remedy and most effectual healing of our wounds. Let us remit that we may have remission. Let us grant the pardon which we crave. Let us not be eager to be revenged when we pray to be forgiven. Let us not pass over the groans of the poor with a deaf ear. Give alms to the poor. But with prompt kindness, bestow our mercy on the needy, that we may deserve to find mercy in the judgment. And he that, aided by God's grace, shall strain every nerve after this perfection, will keep this holy fast faithfully, free from the leaven of the old wickedness and the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He will reach the blessed Passover, and by newness of life will worthily rejoice in the mystery of man's reformation through Christ our Lord, who, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, liveth and reigneth forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.